إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهدي الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ثم أما بعد، I would like to say at the outset that this lecture has nothing to do with peace in the Middle East. What they call peace in the Middle East. So I would like you to be reassured. On the Prophet's way back to Medina after he had concluded the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah with the Kuffar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him Surah Al-Fath, the opening verse of which read, Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. We have indeed granted you or given you a victory which is a clear victory. One companion of the Prophet wondered and said to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, was it victory, O Messenger of Allah? And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, by him in whose hand is my soul, it is victory. Now, why did this companion of the Prophet, who was no less than Umar ibn al-Khattab, why did he ask that question? What kind of victory was this victory? And why did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conclude that treaty with the Quraysh? And also, what is important for us is what lessons do we learn from this treaty for the situation in which you are now. The the man Umar ibn Khattab asked the question because apparently Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, the treaty of Hudaybiyah, was unfair to the Muslims. And many of them, and especially Umar, felt that it was unfair to them. So that is why he asked the question. Okay. The Muslims had come to perform Umrah. And performing the Umrah was a kind of rite for every Arab in the days of the Jahiliyyah. But the Kuffar thought, who were in a state of war with the Muslims, the Kuffar of Quraysh thought that if the Muslims were allowed to make the Umrah, this would be a kind of victory for them. And they didn't want that. And that was despite the Prophet's repeated assurances to them that their intention was purely religious and that they had not come to fight. But the Quraysh insisted that the Muslims must go back. They thought that they made a compromise with the Muslims that said, you cannot make Umrah this year, but you can go back and come next year. So not only this, but the treaty included a stipulation which says that if a Muslim reneges and comes back to the Quraysh, they don't return him to the Muslims. But if a Quraishi accepts Islam and goes to the Muslims, then the Muslims must send him back. And this was very hard for the Muslims, especially because while they were making the treaty, someone came who had accepted Islam and he wanted to join his brother and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he thought, of course, that they would defend him. But the Prophet had met, in fact, he did not conclude the treaty at that time. The treaty was not signed. But the Quraysh insisted that he must be returned. And the Prophet ultimately agreed. This was very hard for the Muslims. So that was the reason why Umar ibn al-Khattab asked that question. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made the treaty with them not because they were friends of the Muslims. They were the worst of enemies. You know that they persecuted the Muslims, they killed some of them, they boycotted them and made them stop, they banished them from their land, and they ultimately tried even to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had promised that on his way to Mecca from Medina, on his way to making Umrah, he had promised that he promised that if they ask him anything in which there is glorification for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would grant them. So he made the treaty because he, and perhaps of course he is a prophet, that must be by guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah knew that this was in the interest of the message. So everything which makes it easy for people to accept the truth, makes it easy for them to accept it, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would do. Ibn al-Qayyim made a long commentary on this part, but now we are not interested in that part just now. But I just mentioned just one or two words about this. That he said that we conclude from this that if a kafir or a fasiq or any person comes, or group of persons ask you to do something which you know to be good, they ask you to cooperate with them, then you should do that. And he said this, that this is something very difficult for the human being to do, but this is what you should do. For example, if the Americans ask you, some Americans among whom you are living, ask you, they say, there are many thieves in this area, so we want to do this, we want to do that, come and cooperate with us. You don't say, no, I am a Muslim, I don't cooperate with you. Or to fight drugs or so, you say, no, I hope that these drugs will kill all of you, and I don't care. You don't say this. You cooperate with them. And in fact, you should view this as you should view them as helping you, because this is something good which you should do, and now you are finding someone who is helping you to do what you would have done anyway if you had the power and the chance to do it. Now, what kind of victory was Al-Hudaybiyah? Ibn Hajar says that it was in his book, his great book, Fath al-Bari, that Allah called it victory because of the great consequences that followed from it. Allah knew what consequences would follow from it. So he called it victory just after it was concluded, and when the Muslims were going back to Medina, because of the great consequences, he said. He reports Al-Zuhri, another great scholar, as saying, pay good attention to the words of Al-Zuhri, and for the sake of the brothers who speak Arabic, I will read, inshallah, the book here. Yeah. Al-Zuhri is not Quran, is it? where are my books? No. Al-Zuhri said, I mean, this is a translation, of course, of what he said. No victory in Islam was greater than Hudaybiyah. It used to be only fighting when people, meaning Muslims and non-Muslims, it used to be only fighting when people met. But when there was a truce, when the war stopped, and when people felt safe, they began to meet and talk to each other and negotiate. As a result, no thinking person to whom Islam was presented in that time, during that time of the truce, but accepted it. Pay attention to this word now. The number of people who embraced Islam in those 2 years was equal to or greater than the number of all those who had been Muslims before. I repeat this. The number of people who embraced Islam in those 2 years was equal to or greater than the number of all those who had been Muslims before. Ibn Hisham concurs and says, the evidence for this is that when the Prophet went to Hudaybiyah, he was accompanied by 1,400 Muslims. But when after 2 years he marched to conquer Mecca, there were 10,000 with him. So all these, about 900, accepted Islam during the period of that, during that truce, the truce. Ibn Hajar again said, because of the people, he explained why people accepted Islam during those years. Because of the peace which prevailed among them, people mixed with each other without any reprehension. Muslims recited the Quran to the polytheists and debated with them openly about Islam without any fear, while earlier they used to speak to them about this only secretly. Now, for the sake, I said, of the brothers who speak Arabic, I will read some of these in Arabic. قال كان مبدأ الفتح المبين على المسلمين لما ترتب على الصلح الذي وقع منه الأمن ورفع الحرب وتمكن من يخشى الدخول في الإسلام والوصول إلى المدينة من ذلك، كما وقع لخالد بن الوليد وعمر بن العاص وغيرهما. ثم تبعت الأسباب بعضها بعضا إلى أن كمل الفتح. وقد ذكر ابن إسحاق في المغازي عن الزهري قال: لم يكن في الإسلام فتح قبل الحديبية أعظم منه، وإنما كان الكفر حيث القتال. فلما أمن الناس كلهم كلم بعضهم بعضا وتفاوضوا في الحديث والمنازعة، ولم يكن أحد في الإسلام يعقل شيئا إلا بادر إلى الدخول فيه. فلقد دخل في تلك السنتين مثل من كان دخل في الإسلام قبل ذلك أو أكثر. قال ابن هشام: ويدل عليه أنه صلى الله عليه وسلم خرج في الحديبية في 1400، ثم خرج بعد سنين إلى فتح مكة في 10,000. Now, we learn from the comments of these three great scholars that the victory of Hudaybiyah was mainly that of great numbers of people coming to the fold of Islam. That's why it was called the victory. We also conclude that the reason for this was the state of peace that replaced that of war and fighting. What lesson is there for us in all this? The main lesson, I think, is that if a state of peace with non-Muslims is found to be more conducive to the spread of Islam than that of war, then it should be not only preferred, but actively sought and maintained. This should be so even if Muslims have the power and the means to fight, as was the case with the Muslims under the leadership of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When they went to Mecca, they were not weak. They could have fought. And in fact, many of them suggested to the Prophet that we should fight. So they were not weak. They could fight. But in spite of this, they preferred the peace because the criteria for preferring peace or war is what are the consequences for the da'wah. Because our main objective is to invite people to Islam, not to kill them. Our main objective is to invite people to Islam, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, فَوَاللَّهِ لَأَنْ يَهْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا وَاحِدًا خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنْ حُمْرِ النَّعَمِ. By Allah, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes one person to become a Muslim through you, then that is better for you than the best of wealth. This is an idiomatic expression, حُمْرِ النَّعَمِ. It means that for the Arabs it's all the best kind of wealth. So we should have all this in mind all the time. Our objective is to invite people to Islam. Our main objective is not to call them you are kafirs, today you are better than you. No, our objective is to invite people to Islam. All other matters should be subordinated to this. Instead of fighting and antagonizing non-Muslims, Muslims should invite them and argue with them in the best of manners. In doing so, they would be emulating the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at the nice but firm words of the message which he sent to the polytheists. I read it in Arabic first and then translate. قال الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم إنا لم نجئ لقتال أحد ولكننا جئنا معتمرين وإن قريشا قد نهكتهم الحرب وأضرت بهم فإن شاءوا مادتهم مدة ويخلوا بيني وبين الناس فإن أظهر فإن شاءوا أن يدخلوا فيما دخل فيه الناس فعلوا وإلا فقد جموا وإن هم أبوا فوالذي نفسي بيده لأقاتلنهم على أمري هذا حتى تنفرد سالفتي ولينفذن الله أمره. This is the my translation of those words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, we have not come to fight anyone. We have come only to perform Umrah. We are very often criticized as Islamists. They say that our khitab, the way we address people, is not a nice way. So there is there is something to learn from the way the Prophet ﷺ addressed these people. And remember, these were his greatest enemies. Now, so he said, we have not come to fight anyone. We have come only to perform Umrah. And look, he said, Quraysh, he said, has been exhausted and devastated by war. So I say, as if he is telling them, it's not good for you. Enough is enough. Why should you go on fighting? And this is not in your interest. If they will, I will give them time during which they let me alone with the people. If I come victorious, then if they wish to embrace what other people embrace, they can do so. If not, they would at least have had a respite, Jammu. If they refuse, then by him in whose hands is my soul, I will fight them until my neck is severed. I will, and Allah will execute His command. So the words are nice, but very fair. There is no compromise as far as the message is concerned. But the address is very nice and convincing. Now,
What lesson do we it seems to me that Muslims living in some of the Western, I say some of the Western democracies, and perhaps especially in the United States, where they are given the freedom, even if it be a limited one, to practice their faith and preach it, are living in a situation which is very much like that of the 2 years of the Hudaybiyah truce. I hope I am right. Just like the situation during the 2 years of the truce, Muslims freely and peacefully mix with non-Muslims. They talk to them. They negotiate with them. They even debate with them. They discuss religious matters with them. And just like the case in those 2 years, many people come to the fold of Islam every year. It is therefore incumbent upon Muslims to do their best to maintain this peaceful environment and exploit it to invite people to Islam in a way that is wise, nice, and intellectual, in accordance with the Quranic injunction, ادعو إلى ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن. جزاك الله خير. Invite to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching and argue with them in the best of ways. The enemies of Islam in the West know very well that the best way to stop and or hinder the spread of Islam is by presenting Muslims to the people as terrorists, as people who are intent on destroying Western civilization. So they know, because if this is how people perceive you, if someone perceives you as being a dishonest person, a dangerous person, an immoral person, then he will not listen to you. Those naive Muslims who advocate violence, which does not achieve anything anyway, are in fact playing into the hands of their enemies. They give them the best tool to have people believe that Muslims are indeed, as the hostile media depicts them, destructive elements that should be fought at all costs. And this, brothers and sisters, this very often happens. You find that what are called the extremists, always help the cause of the worst enemies. This happens very often. I was in the United States when the Oklahoma tragedy occurred, and I witnessed the great fear in which Muslims, especially those who frequent masajid, lived when a so-called expert came and said that this was an act of Muslims. And I witnessed the great sigh of relief these Muslims felt when it was ultimately found that the perpetrators were not Muslims, but Christian Americans. It is very natural to have such a feeling in situations like these when you are a minority living under the jurisdiction of a non-Muslim majority. And they say, the Sahaba and the ulama say, that of course Shura, consultation, is an Islamic principle. But they say that this was applied in matters of war more than any other matter, because matters of war concern everyone. So no one has the right, whether it be an individual or a group of individuals or so, to fight on behalf of the Muslims or in the name of the Muslims. No one has the right to do this. The people have to be consulted. But if you are living as a minority in a sea of non-Muslims, you can't do this. You can't go and negotiate with people and say, what do we do? That's why it is better not to fight at all. It's better not to fight at all. There are situations in which there is no alternative but to fight. For example, when the Russians invaded Afghanistan, this is your country. The people have come and invaded it. There is no other alternative. Even if all of the Afghans die, still it is better than to leave their country for the non-Muslims. But this, the situation is not always like this. If you are living as a minority under the kafir, and you fear that if you do any kind of violence, then the result will be disastrous for Muslims, then it becomes your duty not to do this. And that is perhaps why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Muslims, when they were in a minority in Mecca, not to raise a hand. They were boycotted, they were made to starve, they were persecuted, they were banished, but they were told not to fight. They were given permission to fight only when they left Mecca and had their own independent land. So, you don't fight if the consequences the consequences are worse than the situation before you fall. Some people don't understand these Islamic principles. They think that when Islam says do this or do that, you do it blindly. You don't think of the consequences. But no, it's an Islamic principle that you must pay good attention to the consequences of your deeds. And that is why they say even in Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahya anil Munkar, if in a certain situation you're telling people to do a good, something good will result in a greater evil, then you don't tell them to do this. If in a certain situation you're forbidding them from doing a certain evil will again result in a greater evil, you don't do this. So this is an Islamic principle, and as I said in my last lecture, and it is a rational principle. Even non-Muslims apply this, because this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in the minds of people. It is important for Muslims to be keen on maintaining this environment, this peaceful environment of freedom, for another reason. It will not last. This is in my opinion, this will not last. Democratic countries are ready to let minorities like Muslims enjoy freedom so long as they are not envisaged to be a threat to secularism. Once they are said to be, then the secularists are sure to sacrifice democracy to save secularism. This happens in many countries, most recently in Turkey, and they said it very clearly. And I read somewhere that this is in their constitution, that they can sacrifice democracy to save secularism, because secularism is their belief, it is their religion. So if secularism contradicts with democracy, they are sure to sacrifice the latter for the first one. So we had better make the best of this situation while it lasts. I know this. I don't have to repeat that. I was going to say that, and I said that at the beginning, that this has nothing to do with the peace in the Middle East. And unfortunately, because of the peace treaty in the Middle East, even talk about Hudaybiyah
has become very sensitive. People feel nervous as soon as you mention the Hudaybiyah Treaty, because many of those people exploited this when they made the peace treaty.
السلام عليكم. جزا الله خيرا شيخنا الشيخ جعفر الشيخ إدريس for his words and his enlightening speech. And right now we will have a period of questions and answers. It can stay until the time for the Iqamah of Salatul Isha. As you know, that Sheikh has spoken about Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, and if you want to call it in English, it's the truce of Hudaybiyah, not as they call it peace treaty of the Middle East, and there's a difference between a truce and a peace treaty. And also how Islam flourished, really flourished in those very few years when Muslims were allowed to be able to go and speak to other non-Muslims and explain Islam, and there'll be sometimes some dialogues and debates. And then because Islam is the absolute and supreme truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not as they call it peace treaty of the Middle East, and there's a difference between a truce and a peace treaty. And also how Islam flourished, really flourished in those very few years when Muslims were allowed to be able to go and speak to other non-Muslims and explain Islam, and there'll be sometimes some dialogues and debates. And then because Islam is the absolute and supreme truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Islam prevailed. And there were people who were very sincere to spread this Islam to the non-Muslims. And this is why, as he said, Imam Zuhri has said that the people, that the Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, even though a lot of the companions like Umar ibn Khattab and others thought that this was like it's not a defeat, but at least a negative point to Muslims. However, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed Surah Al-Fatih, the Surah Al-Fatih right after Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. And as Imam Zuhri said, there was no victory, no conquering that is more than, that is bigger than this victory of Al-Hudaybiyah. And then the numbers of the Muslims who of the people who became Muslim in those 2 years, 2 to 3 years, were by way much more than the Muslims, than the number of Muslims, people who embraced Islam since the beginning of the prophecy of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So for now, we will be having questions. You can raise your hand, and we will be giving you the mic to ask. Yeah.
Or if you can write, we want to write.
Or if you want to write your questions for the sisters, you're very welcome to do that, or even the brothers. Jazakumullah khair.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sheikh Jafar, Jazakumullah khairan. Sometimes we face some situation, some brothers who has a limited of knowledge, and we know that they are sincere really, but sometimes when they read translation of the Quran, without going deep in understanding the environment of the revelation of these verses, for example, someone said that Allah said in the Quran, قَاتِلُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ كَافَةً. And there, here, they are mushrikeen, and I have to fight. Mm. So how we can deal with this situation?
This shows you the importance of the Sunnah. It shows you the importance of the Sunnah. The Prophet read that verse and he knows that verse. But in spite of this, he made that sulh with the Mushrikeen. So on certain occasions, you fight the Mushrikeen and others. And by the way, you fight if you have the power to fight. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say, go and fight if you don't have the power to fight. Who are you for living in the United States to go and fight America? You can't fight. You will only end up being put in prison or being killed or persecuted or so, and that's not fighting at all. There are certain rules and principles that must be applied when you fight. There must be leadership, there must be power, there must be some kind of independence. You don't just take your gun and go to the street and whenever you meet any kafir, you shoot him. That's not fighting.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm Sheikh Jaffer. In my neighborhood, yesterday, I met two Mormons. One was from Utah and another one's from California, and they come over here in my neighborhood in Colmore. I met two Mormons yesterday in my neighborhood in Colmore, over at the Hispanic neighborhood, and I met two Mormons, one from Utah, one from California, and they're here, they're giving dawah. They get like stipends, and they also get like cars or apartments in the area, and I met other two other Mormons boys. They both had bikes and give it down. And is there anything wrong with us like doing the same thing? Because they're calling people to Kufa. Would be anything wrong with going in the neighborhood and doing the same thing that they're doing? They mostly give out pamphlets and they know Spanish and stuff like that. Is there anything wrong with us doing the same thing?
No. And I think some brothers are doing this. Some Muslim brothers are doing this. Okay. Yes, you can.
Assalamu alaikum. JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Jan. Would you please give us who is qualified to go out and do da'wah?
The
prerequisites and the information. Who should be allowed to go out and do dawah, and how can we acquire the knowledge or if we don't have it in order to do so?
My brief answer is that every Muslim who knows the meaning of what he says when he says La ilaha illallah can make dawah. Because this is the essence of Islam. If you can explain this to the people, if they ask you a question, the answers to which you don't know, you say, I don't know. You don't have to be a learned person and no one can be so learned as to answer every question. No one, except the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So to say that I will not make da'wah unless I become a great scholar who can answer every question, then you will never make da'wah. So you make da'wah because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, بَلِّغُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةٍ. If you hear an ayah, verse from me, go and convey it to someone who was not present when I said it. And it might be that the person to whom you convey to him understands it better than you. So you might invite someone to Islam today, and after 3 years, he becomes your sheikh. Yeah? You never know.
Fadilat al-Sheikh, JazakAllah khair al-Mukhadara. My question is, since the topic of the lecture about Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, and we have in Arab countries a peace agreement signed between Israel and Arab countries. I know maybe feel free not to answer the question. My understanding is that if an agreement signed with any country from the Kuffar or something, it should be temporary, not permanent.
Should be what?
Temporary, for a short period.
Uh-huh.
Now, can you please give us a brief simulation for a peace process nowadays signed between Arab countries and how it should be? Since, you know, no two persons agree on the eligibility of the peace process or the peace agreements that are signed. We have good lessons from Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, so...
No. Yes, I have ideas about that, but I'm not going to talk about this just now, because, no, we are not talking about, as what I said at the beginning. This has nothing to do with Sulh al-Hudaybiyah.
Maybe.
I mean with Sulh al-Israel.
Thank you for this very interesting lecture. What is the situation, for example, of the Muslims who are suppressed in the Muslim countries? Do they have to just keep quiet, which they should do? A situation like the Al-Jazeera and even recently in Turkey. What should they do?
Again here, I think the best thing that they should do, if they can organize themselves and be strong enough to remove the people who are oppressing them. But it is senseless that you go in the street and you kill this or you kill that one. And I'm not saying that they are doing this, because this is what their enemies are saying about it. I'm not saying that this is what these Muslims are doing. But if someone says, this is what we should do, I would say, no, this is wrong. The best thing is to make a coup if you can. You know? As people did in the Sudan. Okay.
Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, it is a legitimacy. Even by Western standards, it's legitimate. If a government is oppressive, it's a dictatorship, and you remove it by force, it's legitimate, Islamically and by Western standards.
Most of the Muslim Americans, when they became a Muslim here in this country, they just want to immigrate from this country so they can go to overseas Islamic countries so they can get seeking more knowledge. And most of this brother just don't do much about the da'wah. Do you think the Muslim who immigrate from other countries to this country can do da'wah more than the Americans here? Or what do you think about
Muslim?
The Muslim who immigrate from other countries?
No. I think it is the duty of the Native Americans to make da'wah. Because you see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا لِلرَّسُولِ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِ. Whenever we sent a prophet, we sent him speaking the native tongue of his people. And it makes, you see, language, the best way of inviting people to good and to evil. There is nothing better or worse than this tongue. No one invented something better. So that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about the hypocrites, وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَهُمْ تُعْجِبُكَ أَجْسَامُهُمْ وَإِنْ يَقُولُوا تَسْمَعَ لِقَوْلِهِ. When the hypocrites talk, you listen. Because the hypocrites are masters of speech. Because this is the only thing they have. There's nothing in the heart, there's nothing. So it's only the tongue. If I go and talk to, I remember that the first time I came to the United States and I talked, that was in Harlem. I talked, and then after the lecture, someone came and said, from which state are you, brother? Because he saw that my accent was different. And he took it for granted that I was American, but I was queer American. So the tongue is very important. That is why I think it is the duty, first and foremost, of the Native Americans to invite their brothers. We can help you. We can help you because you have already become Muslims. And you don't mind our accent or grammatical mistakes or so, you think that you will benefit from us. But not everyone is like this. So it is your duty. Now, to go and study overseas with the intention of coming back and making da'wah is a good thing. To say that I will go and live there forever and I don't care about America, no, that's the bad thing. It is jihad to come to non-Muslim countries with the intention of da'wah. This is jihad. Even as Ibn Taymiyyah said, even if this be at the expense of some of the good things that he used to do at home. For example, to pray five times in the masjid, not to see women half naked going in the street. So he said, even if it's at the expense of some of the good things that he used to do in the Muslim, when you live among Muslims. And he said that, inshallah, Allah will give you more reward by coming to non-Muslim countries, more reward than the reward that you used to get by living among Muslims. And I repeat that this is a kind of jihad. Of course, there is a difference between coming to make da'wah, which is jihad, and coming just to improve your standards of living. And, you know, there is a difference, of course. No. Why don't you read for me?
It's up to you to answer this or not.
Yeah.
To what extent can a Muslim at the same time be an American and also
about the oath taken to become an American citizen.
I haven't read the oath. People asked me this question, and I think I should have. So I don't think I can answer the question. I haven't read the oath. This brother. No.
Shukra Barakallahu. I think the comparison between the Sulh al-Hudaybiyah and, as you said, the